Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Please check the Geneva website each week for updated information regarding Geneva's meeting times and locations as we plan for a permanent move to our new location on December 8, 2019. Look for meeting location information at the top of the homepage.
Hear God's word. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Shaar-Zer
and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your hearts." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. This is God's word. May he bless it to us tonight. True religion. What is it? What does it entail? Many would say engaging in various forms of devotion. Remember the story about Martin Luther? And how when he went to Rome in his early years, what he saw there? He went to the church and he witnessed people buying indulgences. They were praying at relics. They were going up steps on their knees, uttering unknown Latin phrases. Some would identify these things as right religion. It's outward acts of piety. Others might say, true religion is doing good to others. They would quote the passage that we read just a little bit ago from James chapter 1 about helping widows and orphans. They might also point to Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan, communicating the importance of helping the down and out. But let me ask you something. Is that it? Is true religion simply about external acts? Singing, praying, reading, listening, serving, doing, or even coming to evening worship? Is this it? No, not at all. Though these various forms are important, they are not where we start. They are not where we stop regarding real spirituality. Right religion is a matter of the heart. It begins and ends with what is happening here on the inside of us. Calls for genuineness, not fakeness. And it's what we find stressed in the text that is before us. The prophet's going to do so by leading us to consider some questions, and then some lessons. Let's start with the questions. Verses 1 through 7. The first six chapters of the book of Zechariah have largely been focused on eight night visions. And in these, the main thrust has been one of encouragement. The returned exiles, they were struggling. The call to rebuild the temple, it had gone out. But they were afraid to do so, and for good reason. The enemies abounded. Adversaries stood against their efforts. And so God encouraged them. And the night visions, some of the things that Zechariah spoke about was the Lord's care and His sovereignty, His faithfulness and His mercy, all for the purpose of fortifying weak faith. Reminding the people, don't give up. Persevere. Keep going. Build the temple. Obey God and trust Him with whatever happens. It was a message of hope. And yet, in chapter 7, Zechariah's tone changes a little bit because God's does. He gives rebukes and warnings. He speaks forthrightly about their sin. And we see it through some questions asked in verses 1 through 7. It's been 2 years since the initial visions were given. Verse 1 tells us it is the fourth year of King Darius' rule. And life seemed to be a little bit better for them. The Jews in Jerusalem, they had been working for a couple of years on the temple. It's about halfway done. The rubble's being cleared out. Walls being erected. Things were looking up. So much so that a group of returned exiles from a nearby town, the town of Bethlehem, or the town of Bethel, they sent a delegation to the big city of Jerusalem. And they went to entreat the favor of God. They had an important question for the priests, for the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. It was a genuine inquiry about some religious matters. And it was personal. Look at verse 3. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done so for many years? The Mosaic law had only prescribed one mandatory fast on the Day of Atonement every year. But during the Babylonian captivity, several others were developed. One was in the fourth month, mourning the breach of the Jerusalem walls. Another in the fifth, remembering the burning of the city and the temple. And then also in the seventh month, recalling the murder of Gedaliah, the governor. And finally, in the 10th month, their fasting focused on the day when Nebuchadnezzar set up siege against Jerusalem. For the past 70 years, the people had been participating in fasts to mourn over what had happened. And they wanted to know, since some of the exiles had returned, the cities being revitalized, the temple rebuilt, do we need to continue doing these things? Do we need to observe fast commemorating things that seem to be coming to an end? It appears to be a fair question. It seems legit. But God knew their hearts. So some other questions were asked. Look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Their fasting was all wrong. They did it for themselves. They didn't do it for God. The original language seems to bring this out a bit more, as God literally asks, were you fasting for me? Even me? And they weren't. The people were insincere. They were hypocritical. This was not right religion because there was no heart in it, no love, no genuineness. It was just empty performance, bare formalism. And this was not only the case with their fasting, but also with their eating. As they participated in religious feasts, the same was true. Look at verse 6. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? They were just kind of going through the motions, it seems. Their devotion wasn't real. And this wasn't the first time that such an admonition had been given. Verse 7 lets us know that a heartless religion was a problem their forefathers had in the past. The previous prophets had warned against it. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. And not too long ago, Israel's expressions of devotion lacked sincerity. And now it was an issue once again. It's kind of like what Jesus accused the Pharisees and the scribes of in his day. In Matthew chapter 23, remember how he issued various woes against these religious leaders? He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, they were meticulous in outward expressions of faith. That's true. But inwardly, it was nothing. On the outside of the house, looked all kept up, we might say. But on the inside, nobody was at home. They appeared warm to the things of God, but in reality, they were icy. Now, there was a robotic-like piety about them, devoid of love. That was what many of the returned exiles were like in Zechariah's day. No heart, no sincerity, no true religion. They imitated the Pharisee who, in Jesus' parable, standing by himself, prayed, "Oh, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." It was a man religiously put together. Everything seemed to be in the correct spot. But it was just a show. It was a farce. It was pride. And Zechariah was saying the same about some of these returned exiles. Their lives should have modeled the tax collector in Jesus' story. Remember, he stood far off because he knew that he was unworthy. He didn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He thought so low of himself. He beat his chest, perhaps with tears rolling down his face, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What was the difference between these two men? Humility. Heart. The tax collector had right religion. The Pharisee did not. Neither did many of those the prophet was addressing. They were insincere. And they were pretenders. You know, like kids playing dress up, acting out some story. It's not real. It's just for show. Make believe. That was them. Is it us? Why do you think the Holy Spirit inspired Zechariah to record this section? Maybe to lead us to ask ourselves some questions, to search our hearts tonight. Is our religious expression genuine? Is there sincerity? Are we just kind of, going through the motions, reading, praying, singing, listening, coming to evening worship? Do we have true religion? Is there heart? It is correct to say, right religion is not only about sincerity. That is true. But as the Puritan Richard Baxter said, the first and great work of a Christian is about his heart. There must be genuineness. There must be real sorrow for sin, real repentance, real trust in the real Christ, real delight over the real gospel, real joy that saves you despite you, real thanksgiving that your debt's been paid and that Jesus suffered for your sin, real faith that wholeheartedly says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." There must be real love for the Lord in view of His first love for sinners. Is that you tonight? Do you have a heart for God that compels you to have a commitment to God? Understand something very important. True religion is an affection for God that expresses itself in a life of devotion to God. It's a love for Him that seeks obedience to Him. It's gratitude for grace that goes hard after godliness. Where are you? How's your heart? There are a lot of things that we are called to do in the Christian faith. Called to be patient people. Called to bear with one another in love. Be content. To adhere to a particular sexual ethic, to not lie, on and on we could go. But as a believer, why do you do those things? Why do you follow these commands? Why do anything in the Christian faith? This text is stressing to you. Heart. You do them because you have a heart for God. You sincerely love the Lord. Your faith is genuine and you want, you desire to do what He commands. You earnestly pursue it. For example, husbands and wives, you stick together, not first because of your affection for one another, but because of your affection for God. In fact, everything that you do as Christians stems from a heart for the Lord. And our greatest problem may lie right here at this very point. We are deficient. Sure, we may know our catechism, backwards and forwards even. But sometimes we find ourselves not being very sincere, nor being genuine. We lack spiritual warmth at times. We lose our first love. And so we need to pray regularly, "Oh Lord, please seize my heart by the power of a greater affection. Stir my affections. Help me, O Lord, to have more of a heart for Thee." It's essential to right religion. We've seen some questions here. But next we want to think through some lessons. Verses 8 through 14. And again, we can focus this section on the nature of true religion, what it is and what it is not. And there are some lessons that we want to explore here. But as we do so, something needs to be said about the rest of this chapter, again, verses 8 through 14. It's clear that the prophet is addressing the returned exiles. But he also references their forefathers and how they acted. And sometimes it's really difficult to tell who he's actually talking about when he's speaking of which. And perhaps that is intentional. Because sadly, there was a close tie between their actions, the returned exiles, and their ancestors. So as we move forward, don't get confused. He's talking about the returned exiles, yes, while also speaking about their descendants, in order to give them an example of how their ancestors lived, and what might happen if they imitate them. Lesson number one, right religion does not allow for moral laxity. A love for God does not encourage indifference towards holiness, towards loving others. Zechariah challenged the people regarding this. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. These people, what were they doing? They're fasting. They were engaged in various religious services, but outside the church walls, out there, they were brutes. They were inconsiderate of others. They were unfeeling of the plight of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They lacked compassion. They were dishonest, unjust, and unkind. They were difficult people to be around, at least in part because of their words and actions. Now, they were oppressive. They wanted to control, dominate others. They were evil. And they did evil to those around them. And as we think about an application, normally what happens in a passage like this is it's drawn towards how we are treating people outside the faith. How we should care about the poor and oppressed in our community. And perhaps a secondary application can be made here. Right religion does involve us loving our neighbors out there, which means the hurting, the struggling, the abuses out in our community we should care about. And we should seek to minister in the midst of as God gives us opportunity. But we should care about how we ourselves are treating our non-Christian neighbors. We should be above reproach. But that is not the main emphasis of this text, friends. Don't neuter the primary application of verses 8 through 10. He's focused on how people in the church are treating people in the church. Verse 9, they are doing these things to one another. The focus here is amongst the people of God. It's on how we speak, think, and act towards each other. You may be coming on Sunday nights, serving faithfully in the nursery, going to this study or that study. We may be engaged in a whole host of religious duties, fighting for good causes. But how is our treatment of people in our homes? What's our attitude towards fellow Christians? Are we easy to get along with? Are we kind? Are we indifferent about the struggles and sorrows of the people of God? Are we compassionate? Does it show itself in what we say, do, or think of others, especially of those inside the faith? Right religion does not involve moral looseness. It includes moral uprightness. Attentive to holiness and quick to love. Be attentive then. Be quick then. Your duties, your causes, your service, they mean next to nothing if you are not. Lesson number 2. True religion listens to God's word. What did Zechariah's audience do upon hearing this rebuke regarding moral laxity? Look at verse 11. But they refused to pay attention. Dismissed it. And then he gives 3 metaphors expressing the extent of their obstinance. They turned a stubborn shoulder, similar to a kid who needs a bath but adamantly is opposed to it. They were unyielding, not wanting to budge in their sin. And then it says that they turned a deaf ear to God. They were like a dad who, you know, yesterday college football is going on and they are oblivious to everything else that's going on around them, even the screaming children in the background. They were the same with God. And then it says that they made their hearts diamond hard. Now, I am no geologist, but I do know that in geology there is a scale that measures the hardness of rocks. 1 being soft and 10 being virtually indestructible. Do you know where a diamond ranks? 10. that's one of the hardest substances known to man. And that was many of the returned exiles. In many respects, they were just imitating their forefathers, which this text is stressing. Their hearts were akin to diamonds. And the text says that they did it to themselves. What a sobering statement that really gets to the core of their problem, both the returned exiles in many ways and their descendants. They made themselves calloused towards the Lord. Sure, they were singing and praying and fasting and giving and hearing sermons, but their hearts were like stones. They heard the truth. They went through the motions associated with the truth. But actually, they resisted the truth. And it was true of some of the returned exiles, and it was most certainly true of their descendants. And at times, that can be us. We can find ourselves turning a deaf ear when rebuked. We make excuses. We soften our sin. We don't listen to God's word. But right religion does the opposite. It is singularly focused on the scriptures. And that should be us, friends. Because we really can't live without it, can we? It's food for our souls. It provides warmth for our hearts. And isn't it what we really need? We need hearts burning for the Lord, aflame with love for God and zealous for godliness. We need to be good hearers and doers of the word. But what happens if we don't? If, like the returned exiles' forefathers, we give God the cold shoulder and don't listen? Well, there are some warnings that are given here. Because the people of Judah did such things. Look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. Because they did not listen to God's words, he would not listen to their prayers. Again, that was the case with the returned exiles' descendants, most certainly. And the prophet is bringing it to bear upon these returned exiles as well. If they continue, God will not listen to their prayers. And it's quite sobering for us. God will not hear us. Think about 1 Peter chapter 3. It's like the husband who will not live with his wife in an understanding manner, who will not honor her. What happens to his prayers according to that text? They are hindered. Because he won't pay attention to God's commands, because he just dismisses them, God won't pay attention to his petitions. And if we are not willing to listen to God, humble ourselves, pursue repentance, seek Christ, and intently go after godliness, if that is not what we want, if that is not what we seek, God will not listen to our prayers. Because you know what we're telling him? Lord, we really don't need you. We say we believe, but actually we don't. We're going to do what we want to do, not what you want us to do. Which really gives way to another warning in this text. What happened to the people of Judah? Verse 14, God scattered them. They were exiled. They were judged. And if you are not a Christian tonight, if you are not listening to God, he tells you, turn from your ways, believe in Christ, trust in Christ, follow Christ. If not, there is no good news for you. Only bad, there will only be judgment. It's a sober warning. If you are a Christian and you're not interested in heeding God's word, if there's no genuineness about you, no sincerity in your faith, in your faith, the same destiny may await you. You may, in fact, show yourself not to be a Christian because you do not show forth true religion. There's no heart for God in you.
Again, it's sobering. It should lead us to run to Christ. All of this actually reminds us of our third lesson here, just very briefly. It's one that's already been stated. Right? Religion shows forth a heart for God. The returned exiles Zechariah was addressing, they had spirituality in a sense. They were fasting. They were participating in other religious ceremonies. But inwardly, they were like the promised land as described in verse 14. Desolate, barren, empty. For some, there was no inner life, no spiritual energy, no zeal for the Lord, no earnestness to pursue obedience, zero. For others, maybe like some of us tonight, there was apathy. There was a fickle piety, a sputtering faith, just kind of going through the motions of devotion. There was a dullness, not sincere and passionate dedication. And so often we find ourselves in this position, do we not? We are meant to be convicted here from this passage. That's its intent. All of us. At the least, we do not have the kind of heart for God that we ought. And it shows itself inwardly and outwardly at times. We sing, but with little sincerity. But like good saints, we come to church, but like awful sinners, we find ourselves being unloving towards those around us. What do we do, given this reality? We confess it. We admit it. With a broken and contrite spirit, we implore God to help us, to change us. And we seek to repent. We hate the sin of heartlessness towards the Lord. We loathe apathy, and we endeavor to turn from it. And, if you haven't heard anything I've said tonight, hear this. And we move our gaze to Christ. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, we come and warm our hearts at the fire of Christ's love and mercy. We do it daily, perpetually, always returning to Christ, always remembering His sufferings for us, how He was bruised and broken for us, how He took our sin and was rejected, scorned, and broken for us, how He took our place. Why did He do that? Well, because He loves us. And His love wasn't a heartless kind of affection. He wasn't fickle. It wasn't form only. No, it was sincere, so genuine that He went to the cross for us. Do you want right religion? You must have a heart for God. Do you want a heart for God? A fervent, robust, real, active, ardent, growing faith? Come and warm yourself at the fire of Christ's love and mercy. Come to Christ again and again and again, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time. Always be coming to Christ. True religion, may we have it. Let's go to God and ask Him to work in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news of the gospel that Jesus saves even sinners like us. We pray, Father, that You would stir up our dull affections. O Lord, lift up our eyes to the hills to see where our help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord who was crucified, died, and was buried for us, who rose for us, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have life and life everlasting. May that good news stir our affections then, that we might grow in greater expressions of true religion, obedience, devotion, love, and sincerity. For
For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.